You know, as I get ready to open up, I believe most of you have heard that our brother Jim Moore passed away just there recently. So I ask that we just keep his family, his wife, in our prayers and thoughts, and encourage them all. You know that in time we will be reunited one more time. So we just give God all the thanks, all the blessings, in spite of this, because we believe that everything he says is true, that our brother was seated in the heavenlies with Christ, and he shall remain there forevermore, and one day we shall too. So we believe in the promises, and we stand firm in those promises and believe that one day God will do what he said he will do. So we're thankful for that, and we just praise him for that. And we just pray for everybody here as well. Let us be aware that all of us here have issues, have worries, anxieties, to keep each other in prayer, because that's what we do as a church. We're supposed to just uphold one another in our prayers. As we live our day-to-day lives, we know that everybody here is struggling with something. So just be mindful that we all need each other, and that's why we're in church, and that's what the church is all about. So just be prayerful one for another. And today, that's going to be actually the topic of this presentation is the Church of God, because in these passages that I'll be reading, and we've been discussing them now for the last 2 weeks or so, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 13, the whole point that Paul has been stressing is the significance and the importance of the church and what it means to God and in God's plan of redemption. So this morning I will continue the talk regarding the Church of God and what it means to Paul, what it means to us, what it meant to the Ephesians, and even what it means to the powers and principalities. So with that, let me open us up in prayer. Father, we're so grateful to be in your presence, O Lord. We pray that as we are here gathered together, Father, assembled before you, that you will nurture us through your Holy Spirit. Help us to be mindful of every word that you will speak this morning, Father. Enlighten our hearts, our minds, O Lord. Fill us with your glorious knowledge. Help us to be aware that you are present with us in every circumstance, O Lord, that you know everything about us, O Father God, that you will never leave us nor forsake your church, for it is your great design, Father God, your holy divine mystery. And we're just grateful for the gathering. We're grateful, Father, that we're here in your holy and glorious name. And we give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So look with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Amen. So here's the point that I want to make this morning. See, many Christians, and I know many of them, have this belief that they can grow spiritually apart from the church. They are convinced that Christianity is purely a personal relationship with God. And the church really has not much to do with that. In fact, their relationship with Christ overshadows their need for the church. They believe they can be vibrant, spiritually healthy, that they can grow in grace and knowledge without ever having to be a part or a member of any church. But the scriptures, when you read the scriptures, they beg to differ in that regard, in that point, because there's plenty of scriptures in here that tell us that we are not to do that, that we are not to forsake the church. And first, when you read these first verses that I just read, the first half of chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, I mean, Paul, in those verses, Paul shows us the biblical centrality of the church. It takes almost center stage in these passages. It was part and has always been part of God's divine plan to create, establish a new humanity, which we call the church. It is a focal point here in this narrative, very essential to God's dealings with man. And though it's imperfect, and we know that the church is imperfect because there's not one perfect church. The church is imperfect, we know that. However, the church is the family of believers. There is no other family for believers of Christ, believers in Christ. There is only one family, and that is the church. This new gathering that God has put together. And here in this world, we work together and we serve as God's bride to the world. So being part of the church, it's God's design, and it is foundational to our spiritual maturity and our spiritual health. Apart from the church, we can't expect that we're going to grow. We're not. That is the whole purpose of the church, that we might grow, that we might serve, that we might dwell with God as a unity, as a single body of Christ. Never were we meant to be off on our own, living individual Christian lives who are bent on just having a relationship with Christ and nothing more. Because part of being in the church, in the family of God, is having a relationship with Christ and in having a personal relationship with one another. That is God's plan. And that has always been his plan, to take Jew and Gentile and create one people and making them out to be the church, his church, the bride of Christ. So when we think about these things, we should always beware. We should always beware that we do not forsake the assembly of the believers. And can you go to Hebrews, please? Chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. And here's the author of Hebrews speaking this very same point, saying, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So apparently, even back then, some were already in the habit of not participating in the assembly of the saints. They just went off on their own and they did their own thing. But here the author says, don't do that. Don't forsake the assembly. The only way for us to stir one another to love and to good deeds, to good works, is to be there for each other as a church. That is the only way. To nurture one another, to build each other up. There's only one way, and that's for us to be together as a body, the body of Christ. So let's not deliberately, and here Paul said some are in the habit of doing this, let us not deliberately disregard God's work in history. His work in history. Now, we know this, that God may be displeased with the church, but he will never, ever forsake the church. And we know this because all we have to do is go to Revelations and we read those letters that were given to the seven churches. And we know when we see those letters that God is displeased with some of the churches. Even today, God is still displeased with the church, but he never forsakes it. He never will. It is his church. Likewise, if God is not going to forsake the church, why would we forsake the church? Why would we abandon it and go out and do our own thing, thinking that, you know what, Christ is enough. The body, I really don't need. Well no. The head and the body, they go together. You need both. We need Christ, who is our head, and we need the body of Christ, which is the church. They complement each other. They go together. You can't leave neither one. To leave one is to leave the other. So the whole point is that we are his body, he is our church, and we are meant to complement and supplement each other. That is the way it's meant to be. That was God's great mystery from the very beginning. So let us not ever forsake the church and think that Christianity is all about just a relationship with Christ and nothing more, because it's a lot more than that. It's your relationship with the church as well. It is his body. It is his bride. Even if we look at Matthew 16, can you go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, please? And here's Christ. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." See, Christ, that was the first point. That was the first time ever that the word church was mentioned. Christ spoke of this church. He said, after his resurrection, he will build his church. But he had to go to the cross. He had to die, he had to be buried, and he had to arise. And once he did that, this church became alive. See, we are part of his resurrection. The body is part of his resurrection. That is when the church became established, upon his resurrection. And now that he is alive, he is still in the business of what? Of building his church. Because we know that, because even when we read Ephesians chapter 2, we were reminded when Paul says that all of you, as living stones, are being added to that cornerstone. Every day, a new living stone is added to the cornerstone, which is Christ. And once he or she is added to Christ, he or she becomes part of the temple of God. So we know that Christ is still in the business of building the church. And we are very much a part of the church. We are never to forsake it, but to know that we are very much a part of it, a very part of the church. So after all of this, the church was his mystery. It was his mystery, the mystery of God. Before the foundations of the world were even made, this church, the fact that we can gather around, because it's not so much the building, which is the church, but it is us here gathered together, assembled, that comprise the body of Christ. It is us that make up the body for Christ. We are his bride for all intents and purposes. It is us. And this right here that you're looking at, this was God's great plan, to have a church that's multicultural, multiracial, multicolored, gathered together, being a new humanity, one body for Christ. So when we read Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, and I'll go through that very briefly because we've read that before. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, where it says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." So here we get this point, because the word there preaches evangelizo, where we get the word evangelize. So Paul says Paul is called to evangelize, to be an evangelizo. So he's called to announce, not only to announce the gospel, because he's done that. He's announced the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has everything to do with the atoning work of Christ. But here he says that he's also come to announce the riches of Christ that are very much a part of the gospel, very much a part of the gospel message. To announce the unfathomable riches, the boundless, the untraceable, the unscrutable, the unexplorable, the infinite treasury of riches that we have in Christ, that he gives to every person, to every man, to every woman who is a believer and comes to him. Because everybody who comes to Christ does not leave Christ impoverished. Because in Christ are all these riches, and everyone who comes to him, he enriches. Not one Christian can walk around saying, "Well, I'm so poor spiritually, I don't have much." No, you're not meant to be poor. If you're going to Christ, you don't leave Christ in a state of poverty, because that is not what Christ is about. When we look at humanity, we look at emptiness. We look at deficiency. We look at barrenness when we look at humanity. But when we look at God, we look at abundance, and we look at fullness, and we look at plentiful. Everything is there. Vastly different to be a believer and a non-believer. But as believers, we have no business thinking that we are poor, spiritually poor. Not when in Christ are all the riches to be had. And here Paul says that is very much a part of the gospel. Understand the truth of the gospel, that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he arose, and that you arose with him by faith, and you identify with that. And because he ascended, so did you, and you are seated at the right hand. Paul says, believe that truth, because that is the truth of the gospel. But now Paul says, believe this truth too, that all the riches in Christ are yours. So believe that too, because that right there, he says, that is the truth as well. That they are yours. All the riches to be had now. Everything. So can you go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2? "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." And here's my point. Since you have been raised with Christ, since we have been raised with Christ, well, then let's act like Christ. If we really were raised with him, we should be just like him. We should want to be just like him. What he is, we should be. Trust in the Father, so should we. That all these riches, and I already delineated those riches last week, because if you want to find out what some of those riches are, all you have to do is study Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2, because they're loaded with the blessings, with those riches that have been given to us in Christ. And those riches right there in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, they're nothing more than a foretaste of what we have to look forward. As if Paul said, here's just a bit, here's just a taste. Nothing more. A taste, but it's a glorious taste. But they're all right there in Ephesians 1, in Ephesians 2. And right away we know this, that we have eternal life, because that's the greatest thing right there, isn't it? That we have eternal life with Christ forevermore. We are that rich, and we have it all. We are heirs to the promise. So Paul says, don't forget that. Don't forget that, because we have it all. So here in verse 8, we get this point that Paul is called to evangelize, to announce. This verse right here in verse 8, when you study that verse, you know this, that it's all about Christ. It's about Christ and what we have in Christ and preaching Christ and preaching the riches of Christ. Verse 8 centers on Christ. But then when Paul transitions to verse 9, he changes the theme. It goes from being about Christ to being all about the church. He says, verse 8, preaching Christ, the gospel of Christ, the riches we have in Christ. But in verse 9, it's now what? It's no longer to evangelize, because in verse 9, they use a different Greek word. And the Greek word says, Paul is called to photizo, from where we get the word photo. In other words, it says in verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in Christ who created all things. Paul is called to preach in verse 8, but in verse 9, Paul is called to bring photizo, to bring light. In one case, preach. In another case, bring light. Why bring light? Because Paul remembered his commission. His commission from the very first time he met Christ. When he was headed to Damascus, Paul saw something. What did he see? He saw the light. He saw the photizo. It was lighted up for him. Something he had never seen before. An external light and an internal light in his heart. Something came up. Something came on that he had never seen before. So he experienced the same thing that he wants everyone else to experience. To come into the light. It was his commission when Christ told Paul that I am sending you to open their eyes. To open their eyes. To turn them away from darkness and bring them into the light. So that is exactly what Paul is doing. To Paul was given this mystery. A mystery that the Old Testament saints and the Old Testament prophets were never able to preach. Though they searched the scriptures and they tried to figure out the scriptures and what the scriptures were saying regarding the Messiah, they never really got it. But here to Paul, he says, to me, this mystery has been revealed. I am not only announcing the mystery, preaching the mystery, but now I am going to bring it to light. That it might be widely known and widely seen. That it may be completely exposed. Paul is going to put a flood of light all over the mystery of God, because that is what God has called them to do. Open their eyes. Let them see. Let them see the mystery that for ages has been hidden in the heart and the mind of God. Angels didn't know it. The Old Testament saints didn't know it. Prophets didn't know it. No one knew it because it was concealed that well in God's heart. And now here God is telling Paul, through Christ, go and bring to light what was previously hidden. Bring to light my mystery now. Bring it to light. And that is exactly what Paul is doing. So verse 8, and he's doing it to whom? He's doing it now to everyone. Verse 8, he's preaching, Paul says, I am preaching, evangelizing the Gentiles. Verse 9, It's about the church. And Paul is not going to make this mystery, he's going to expose this mystery, not to the Gentiles, but to everyone, to Jew and to Gentiles. Because he wants everyone, not just Gentiles, to understand that this great mystery is in fact the church. And everyone needs to understand this, that this has been God's great plan, his great design, the design. This is all about the reconciliation of, because there's two reconciliations that we read about in Ephesians. Reconciliation between God and man, because there was hostility, there was enmity, and then there was reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. Now this verse right here, when we look at verse 9, has everything to do with the second reconciliation. Reconciliation between the Jew and the Gentile. So Paul is being called now to bring to light this great mystery, which has everything to do with reconciliating Jew and Gentile. The two that were one day hostile to each other. There was great enmity. A great division was there. And here Paul is called to say no more. No more. That God has broken down the walls of division and of hostility. They have come completely down. Very much so like the walls of Jericho. They're no longer there. They're no longer there. Nothing is there. That God has broken down those walls, that Jew and Gentile have come together, and they have become one people in Christ. And some people, theologians, they call this the third humanity. The third humanity. They said this is it. The church being God's third humanity. Because they look at the beginning of time when God created the first people. And they say that the first humanity were the people that lived from the time of Adam to the time of Abraham. You see, that's the first humanity. And then they're saying, because they were all just Gentiles, by and large, Gentiles. But then they're saying there is a second humanity, and that humanity took place from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ. And that was the Jew and the Gentile. The Jewish nation and all the Gentile nations. The second humanity. But now they look at this church. The Jew and Gentile. Believing Jew, believing Gentile have become one people, one new humanity. And they say this, for all intents and purposes, is the third humanity. God's own creation. Having taken from the first humanity, from the second humanity, and he created this third humanity. Believers in Christ, being comprised of Jews and Gentiles, of the Jewish nation and of all the Gentile nations. One church, multicultural, multiracial, multicolored, of many different people, of many different people. And we wonder, okay, so what was the purpose? Because when we keep going through to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, we get the purpose in Ephesians 3, verse 10. It says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. God took this secret, this mystery, and he hid it within himself so that no one knew it. And now it's going to be unveiled by Paul. Paul has that wonderful privilege, that glorious privilege of announcing this, of announcing, or rather not announcing, but of bringing this mystery to light. That the Jew and the Gentile are one. This is a new humanity. It is the church. And it's all been for this cosmic purpose. To reveal the manifold wisdom of God through the church, to rulers and authorities. For that point, to rulers and authorities. And here's what we learn from the scriptures. Because when we look at the scriptures, we look at the Old Testament, the New Testament, when we look at Romans chapter 1, we know this from Romans chapter 1, because it's very popular. We know this, that from the scriptures, that through the old creation, through the old universe, God reveals his glory to humans. So the humans are without excuse. It was stated in the Old Testament. It's stated in the New Testament that through the old creation, God has been revealing his glory to all humans. That there's no excuse that they should know that he is. But then through this second creation, through this church, which is his new creation. God is not revealing his glory to humans. God is revealing his manifold wisdom to the angels. Something they didn't see before. Something they weren't aware of. But God here, he is revealing it. His manifold wisdom. And the word there, manifold, has to do with colors. Many different colors. And it had to do in those days with very elegant clothing of many different colors. Many different embroideries. Very artful. Very colorful. Many stitchings. He said, Paul, there's so many there. It's multicolored. It said, his multicolored wisdom that it might be revealed to the angels. So in one case, the old creation is used to reveal the glory of God to man. And through his new creation, the church, God uses that to reveal his divine wisdom to rulers and authorities. And here, when it says rulers and authorities, there's a lot of debate when you read the verse where it says that he revealed it to his wisdom to rulers and authorities. And when you study this passage and you go see the commentaries, there are many commentators, many theologians that say, well, Paul is talking really primarily to the fallen angels. Some say, well, no, he's actually talking to the God's holy angels. And some say, well, he's talking to both angels. So they go back and forth all over the place. But I happen to know who he's talking to exactly. He said he's talking here to rulers and authorities. Yes, he's talking to rulers and authorities. And some speculate that he's really talking to the fallen ones. Because when you go to the first chapter of Ephesians, in chapter 22, it says, and he put all things, Jesus, God. God says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, under the feet of Jesus, and gave him his head over all things to the church. But the verse before that, verse 21, says that he is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So all these powers, all these authorities, all these rulers are under the feet of Jesus. So many speculate, well, he has to be talking about the fallen angels here. He has to be alluding to those angels. And then when you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, we're reminded that it says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So in chapter 1, you kind of see that, okay, those are rogue angels. And you go to verse 2, and immediately you know, well, you got the head of all these rogue and fallen angels. You got Satan himself. And then you go to chapter 6, and you know for sure that when Paul in chapter 6 talks about rulers and authorities and spiritual hosts of wickedness, well, you know those are definitely fallen angels. So when people go back to verse 3, they say, well, if in all those cases he's talking about bad angels, well, here in this case, he's probably alluding to those same angels as well, the bad ones, the fallen angels. So many lean toward that direction that he's probably talking about those kinds of angels. The fallen ones that didn't see how God was working behind the scenes. And there's a theologian, John Stott. He put it very well. As a matter of fact, he expresses this in a way that many preachers have been using it, because he takes this verse, verse 10, and he turns it into a drama. He says that when we look at the scriptures, when we look at the old creation, the new creation, as the gospel spreads, as it spreads throughout the world, from one landscape to another, and they continue to develop, and the church continues to grow, it's like a drama that's unfolding, a great drama that's being performed. And then he added this. He says that history, when you look at history, he says history is like a great theater, a great theater. And he says, the world is the stage. And he says, Christians in all parts of the world are the actors playing out the act. And then he says, the director, the producer, the writer of this drama is God himself. And he says, that is what is taking place throughout the world. In this particular scene, there is a theater, there is a stage, and they are performers. And we, Paul says, or rather John Stott says, we, all the Christians, we are the performers. We are the actors. So he says, if we are acting out, if there's a drama, well, there has to be an audience. Someone has to be observing the audience. Someone has to be keenly focused on the performers, the saints, the Christians. And Paul says in his writing, the ones who are observing are rulers and authorities, watching what the church is doing. Utterly concerned, watching closely, fascinated, intrigued, and maybe even concerned about the church. Watching, focused. So when you think about this, immediately you get this understanding. It's reasonable to say this, that we don't see angels, but they see us. We don't hear angels, but they hear us. And we don't know the angels, but they know of us. They know of us. And then when you look at the life of Job, and one day when there was a council in heaven and all the sons of God came before God, all the sons being all the angels, and there came who? There comes the devil. And when the devil presents himself and God asks him, where have you been from? Where have you come from? And the devil says, I've been going through and forth from the whole world. And then God looks at the devil and says, have you considered my servant Job? And there you see in Job a drama, because this whole story of Job is one long drama. And who's involved? Well, the devil's involved. But who do you think is watching? Because even as a whole life of Job begins to unfold and things in his life begin to fall apart, we can believe that even authorities, rulers, and powers, and principalities, they're all watching to see what Job is going to do. Because Job is a believer. Job is a church. And they're utterly concerned, what is Job going to do? Because in the life of Job, the manifold wisdom of God is also on great display. And we know that in spite of everything that Job goes through, Job says, even if my Redeemer kills me, yet I shall live. I will live. Even though I will live, because my Redeemer lives, I will live. That is the wisdom of God. It was Jesus who one day spoke with Thomas. And Thomas, who didn't believe in a resurrection, or didn't believe that Christ had been resurrected. And one day, Thomas sees Christ. And when Thomas sees Christ, he falls on his knees and he says, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus says these words, because you see, you believe. But blessed are all those who do not see and yet believe. And you see, this is part of the manifold wisdom of God. When angels see this, a people that have never ever seen Jesus, and yet they would say, but they believe. And they believe. They believe in him, though they've never even seen him, because they haven't seen Jesus. They have been in the council of God. They have been in the presence of God. They have heard the voice of God. But they look at a church and they say, well, they've never even heard God. They've never seen him. But they believe him. They trust him. They rejoice in him. They praise him. They worship him. They adore him. But they've never even seen like we have. And this is the great manifold wisdom of God on display. It's a fascinating thing. And the angels are fascinated over all this that has transpired in the church. Completely fascinated. And then we look at you go to Acts, and in Acts, there's an account of the seven sons of Sceva. Remember the seven sons of Sceva? Sceva is a Jewish priest, and he has seven sons. And these seven sons are out there exorcising demons. And they're exorcising demons in the name of Jesus, the God of Paul. And then the demon, after they're trying to exorcise him out of this man, the demon responds and he says this, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? You see, you would think that if you belong to Christ, they very well know who you are. Because if you know Jesus, then they know that you are one of his. You are of the way. You are of Christ, and you belong to him. But if you're not, then they don't care. Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? You've got nothing of Christ in you. You have no power. You have no authority. You're nothing. And you're trying to cast us out of this man with no authority? There were nobodies. But if we're members of the church, if we belong to Christ, and we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, then we should know that we are being watched. We're being watched. They know who we are. They know what we do. They know our weaknesses. They know our strengths. They know our daily patterns. They know our routines because they're watching us. They're watching us. We shouldn't be alarmed about that. We shouldn't think that's not the case because we're kind of told that's kind of what's happening. There is a drama taking place, and they're very much watching. Why? Because they're seeing the wisdom of God on full display in his mystery, which is no longer a mystery. No longer a mystery. Here's the thing. When the adversary, when Satan, when demonic forces, when they witness the fellowship of the church, they see that their power is no longer absolute. They no longer have a sway in us like they used to have. Remember in chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, and they walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Well, now there's a church, and guess what? The church is not walking according to the prince of the power of the air. No, not anymore, because we've been set free. We have been liberated in Christ. And they see that, and they're astounded by that. And they're almost panicked by that the sway they once held over you and me, over believers of all generations, they no longer do. So no power. No power whatsoever. So they can't incite us to sin. Unless we want to sin, but they can't incite us to sin. They can't take the law, the Mosaic law like they used to, and sow division and disharmony and disruption. They can't do that anymore. Not with one church that's been united and that wall, that division, that barrier has been moved out of the way. No longer do they have that kind of power. It's gone. And then they see this other thing taking place in the church. Because there's this mantra that we called, I said it before, let us one another. Remember that mantra? Let us one another. Because you know, whenever you see let us one another, it's always a good thing. Because when you see this, let us one another, let us bear one another's burden. We learned that from Galatians. Let us bear one another's burdens. Let us build up one another. Let us love one another. Let us confess our sins to one another. Let us pray for one another. Let us be kind and tender-hearted to one another. Let us forgive one another. It's all these one another's that they see where? They see it in the church taking place. This is the only place where you can do this, because if I'm a solo Christian and I'm out there doing my own thing because my relationship with Christ and only with Christ, well, I can't do none of this. None of this applies. This, what we are to do one for another, to nourish each other, to feed each other, to labor with each other, to pray for each other, to be there for each other, can only be done in the context of the church, the divine mystery of God, only in the church. And when these angels see this, they're staggered, because it is all part of God's divine wisdom that he would do this, because they didn't see this in the Old Testament. They didn't see this coming, and then boom, here it is, unveiled by Paul. A great mystery, no longer a mystery. And then we see this too. We see right here in Ephesians. We see the church. In the church, we see God's demonstration of power, of grace, and wisdom. And you see it in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 and 3. And he does all this, what? For the edification of the church. So when you go to Ephesians, and you look at Ephesians chapter 1, and you look at chapter 1, verses 19 to chapter 2, verse 6. And that entire passage right there has got all to do about the power of the resurrection. It's all about God's power and his resurrection power and him building up the church. But it's all about the power of God. Everything. And time, it constricts me from reading the whole passage. But imagine if we were to take Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, to chapter 2, verse 6, and we read that, and then you imagine the angels are not only hearing this, but they're witnessing all this with their very own eyes, what God has doing, what Christ has done. And they are completely taken aback by the power of God, what he is doing in the church, the power. And then they also look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, and they look at what they see, the grace and the kindness of God, even where it says in chapter 2, verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he, God, might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Power and grace. So we see that played out in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, you see this third element play out. His wisdom. In chapter 10, where it says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Power, grace, wisdom. Everything on full display so that everyone can see the work of God. Something that he planned from before time itself, from eons. This was God's great plan. And you know, this church, and we gather in the church, this right here is part of his great plan, that we would be part of his church. The body of Christ, the family of God, brothers and sisters coming together, different races, different cultures, different ethnicities gathered together by one in Christ and because of Christ and nothing else but Christ. We need Christ and we need the body of Christ. We need them both, and both are very much a part of the gospel. We can't be without one or the other. We need them both. We need them both because all of this has been part of God's great redemptive plan in history. We mustn't forget that. So in Paul's time, this mystery, the unity of believing Jews and Gentiles, it was already taking place. In Paul's time, this gathering, the assembly, the church, was already taking place before the eyes of the angels. They were seeing it unfold. So when Paul was announcing it and bringing it to light, he wasn't only bringing it to light to humans, he was bringing this to light to princes, principalities and powers, to the authorities. In the heavenly places, they're all watching this. All of them. Can you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12? Now, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care. Okay, so we know intend that in the Old Testament, those prophets, they were looking at the scriptures, searching them very, very carefully to what was going to happen, the coming Messiah. What was God's great plan? And then we go to 11. They were trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And then in 12 it says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have been preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. All these things that the prophets in the Old Testament were looking into. What is it pointing to? What is going to happen? Even the angels were curious and interested as they watched to see what is God up to. What is God doing as part of his redemptive plan? What is going on? They knew something magnificent, something glorious, something wonderful was going to happen, but they can't put it together. It's a great mystery, a great puzzle, and they just don't have the answers. And even the angels are looking on, trying to figure it all out. Even they are curious. Even they are fascinated with what God is doing. What exactly is God doing? Because they've always been part of God's plan. But this particular plan, they didn't know. But remember in Luke, when Jesus is born, who is there? The angels are there. They present themselves to the shepherds in the field, and they praise God. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on those who are on earth with whom he is well pleased. Glory to God in the highest. They're there. Jesus is born, and they absolutely rejoice because they didn't expect that either. They didn't see that God would take on human flesh and come to the world and become just like man. And there he is, the Lord that they worshiped in heaven, that they glorified and that praised. There he is in a little manger. And they give glory to who? They give glory to God. Glory to God in the highest, to the Father who is seated on the throne. Glory to him because he is the architect of this great plan. Glory to God that he would do this. Send his Messiah in the form of just a babe. They may have expected that Christ would just come down in bodily form and say, I'm the Messiah, I'm here. But no, not in the form of a babe. Being fully man and fully God. But they give glory to God. And then in Luke chapter 15, Jesus says this, every time that a sinner repents and he becomes part of the kingdom, he says, the angels rejoice. Because he gave the parable about the woman who loses a precious pearl, and she searches a whole house, and when she finds it, she calls her neighbors, and she rejoices because she's found that lost pearl. He says, it's the same thing in heaven, that when one sinner repents, and he comes to saving, believing in Christ, and he receives saving faith, he says, there's a great rejoicing taking place in heaven. Imagine the angels looking down, and they see a man, a woman, on his or her knees, repenting, trusting, believing in Christ, and they rejoice. Imagine that. That sinner now repenting, never even knowing Christ, but he believes, she believes, and he or she puts his whole trust in the Lord. They believe. And they're seeing it all play out. They're seeing everything. And even in Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 14, it says that the angels are there as ministering spirits. They're ministering to who? To the heirs of salvation, helping the people of God, ministering to them in their own way, whether we see them or not. He says they're there as ministering spirits, rendering help to those who are the heirs of salvation. Are not all the angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? That would be us, very much involved in God's work. And then when you look at the mercy seat, when you go back to the Old Testament and you see the mercy seat and you see God told Moses that when he constructs the mercy seat, he will put the cherubim on one side and one on the other. And they will be looking at each other. They will be facing each other, looking at the mercy seat, almost as if looking to see what God is doing, giving us grace and mercy. And we know this, that in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ rises from the grave, that when Peter and John, they go to the tomb and they look inside, they see two angels, one on one side, one on the other. Even there, the angels were looking at what Christ was doing. He's dead. Behold, he's no longer dead. He's alive. And they're there to witness the whole thing because this whole thing to them is fascinating. They're watching all this, and through it all, they're seeing the manifold wisdom of God on full display. And they rejoice. They rejoice. And this whole thing playing out, this whole drama, has everything to do with the church of God. So we say, is the church important? Absolutely, it's important. Should we disregard it? No, we should not. Should we be part of it? Absolutely. Is it perfect? No. Are we perfect? No. But God will not forsake it. It is his church. It is the bride of his son. And we are part of this body. Perfect or not. But we know this, that he is perfecting us, and then one day we will be perfected. That day when all things are summed up in Christ and all things are realized, not only things on earth, but even all the things of heaven, Everything that Christ has done will be summed up in him on the final day. To include the angels, whether they're good or whether they're bad, it doesn't matter. There'll come a time, there'll be a reckoning for some, but in the end, all things will be summed up in Christ. And we will be perfected. And we will be the bride. And we will be a perfect church. But we know that right now we're kind of not, but that's okay. It is God's church. And we should honor each other because we're all brothers and sisters in his church. And he is our Father. So that's why I wanted to stress these last passages before I move on, so that we understand the significance, the importance of the church. It's not something we should take lightly. It was God's plan from the very beginning, and it has now been revealed. So we should pray. We should be thankful. We should be grateful that we're part of it. Whether we're few or many, it doesn't matter. We should just be happy. We should be like the angels, rejoicing, because we are part of God's great drama. Whether we play a big role or whether we play a little role in his drama, it doesn't matter. What's important is that we're part of his drama. He leaves no one out. Everyone plays his or her role in God's drama. Everyone. And we should be grateful about that and thankful. And understand that everything we do, understand, whether we eat, whether we drink, someone's watching. How we treat one another, someone's watching. When we're quarreling or bickering, not honoring God the Father in the church, someone's watching. So either we're glorifying God in the way we carry on in the church or we're not. But understand that eyes are upon us, whether we see him or not. We're on display. And we're always on display. So as I finish now, I just want to... In Ephesians 13, Paul says this. Ephesians 3, verse 13. Paul says, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. They are for your glory. See, Paul understands that his suffering, that's just part of the program. That's part of the deal for every Christian. Life is not meant to be easy for the Christian. There's testings, there's trials, there's tribulations, there's persecution, there's all that. But Paul says, I gladly take on all that for your glory now. Because we can have right now part of God's glory. Why? Because God gives us that privilege of coming to where Christ is seated and taking those great benefits and those riches and those gifts and everything for our glory now. But that Paul says, and even in the future, there will be more. But for now, you have the riches in Christ. They are there, Paul says. This is for your glory. Participate in it now. Involve yourself in it, because what I'm doing, Paul says, is for your glory. And Paul says, I am fine. I am fine with it. And let me just, because I'm running out of time, let me just close with this final passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 7 and 10. And I will close with that passage as I read it. Now here's Paul speaking to Timothy. He says, reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And Paul says, whatever happens to me, that is fine. I do it all for the saints. Why? So that they can be saved for their glory. I willingly, Paul says, will do this. And the thing is, that it is the thing about the enemy, right? The enemy took Paul and threw him in prison. And Paul says, I'm fine with that. You can imprison me, Paul says. The devil can do that. It can cause you great harm. But Paul says, but the message of God, the gospel of Christ, that, Paul says, you cannot chain that up. That word will continue to go throughout the world. That peace cannot be chained. So Paul was called to be a steward, the steward of the mystery. And all of us here, we're called to be ambassadors, to be stewards of the gospel too. To do what? To proclaim it and to go bring it to light to those who are in darkness. That's what we're called to do. And we should be faithful to God, loyal to him, and do just that, just like Paul. Amen? Let me close in prayer. Father, we're just so thankful to be here, gathered together, Father. We're grateful. We're so ever thankful for the church. We want to give you all the praise.